prophet Isaiah has been speaking to the Jews in Judah. Remember, that's the southern kingdom of Judah, regarding the fact that they have forsaken God, but they've been maintaining the appearance of worship. So they sin all they want to, but then they go and offer these sacrifices as if that's supposed to somehow make it all better. God's warned them through Isaiah that if they don't repent, they will be removed from the land. So tonight we're picking up in chapter 6, and we're told of a vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The year of King Uzziah's death, it was that year that Isaiah saw the Lord. Uzziah is an interesting character in history. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he did really good. He had a great beginning. His beginning was seeking the Lord and just desiring to follow the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26 says that as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, you got to read those as long as. It doesn't say for his whole life he sought the Lord and God prospered him. It was as long as. You see, Uzziah had a great beginning, but then he ended up, because he strengthened Judah's defenses and, defeated Judah's enemies. And so he had good offenses and good defenses. He became very strong and very rich, and he became world famous. His fame spread all throughout the world, down to the borders of Egypt and everywhere else. Everybody was talking about King Uzziah. Well, I think King Uzziah read some of the papers or something. You know, it's like, Jews Monthly or People Magazine, Ancient People Magazine. Said he was the most eligible bachelor, so I don't know what it was, but he just got in. He saw that he was the guy, that he was the one everybody's talking about, and his heart filled with pride. It says in 2 Chronicles 26, just 11 verses after it said, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. 11 verses later, it says, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Now, he entered into the temple, and this is probably what you remember most about studying Uzziah's life, is he's the king that entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense in the temple on the altar of incense. Now, this is a big no-no. You Bible students know that the king and the priest are two different offices unless you're after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're after the order of Melchizedek, that's great. You go ahead and be a king and be a priest. Unfortunately, you can only do that if you're Melchizedek or if you're Jesus or us in the millennium, but that's kind of a little bit in the future still. So he was a king. He wasn't supposed to be a priest, and he walked right into the temple and went to offer incense on the altar, and the priests came up to him and said, "What are you doing? You're not supposed to be doing that. You're not even supposed to be in here." And he became enraged. And because he became enraged, and because of this sin and everything, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Just as he's probably pitching some kind of fit and yelling at the priest right there in the middle of the holy place, boom, a big, big cauliflower of yellow burst out on his forehead. Now, that had to be kind of scary. And the priests were scared, and he was scared, and they ushered him out, and he ran out because, suddenly he's got leprosy. Well, he was a leper until the day of his death. And in the year that he died, Isaiah got that vision. So if that helps you with a time frame at all, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. There's several times that the prophets describe God as seated on a throne, or specifically that they saw God seated on a throne. If you were with us for our Ezekiel study, you remember those descriptions in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, an interesting throne with the cherubim flying all around and zipping back and forth and everything. But the big focus above the expanse was God on his throne. So that was Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel describes this as well because he caught a vision of this. And then if you're reading the book of Revelation, you see that John describes this pretty much all throughout. Every few chapters, John will cut from what's going on earth to what's going on in heaven and give you a few more details. The majority of those details start out in chapter 4. So once he catches a glimpse of Jesus walking among the lampstands, then chapters 2 and 3, he dictates letters to John to write to the churches, these seven letters to the seven churches. But then in chapter 4, as it begins, you know, he hears this voice, come up here, there's a door standing open in heaven, and he begins to describe everything that's happening, but also what he's seeing, and specifically God seated on the throne. As you're going through this, and as I was going through this, I was surprised to find this as I was doing a word search through the Bible, that that there was an account of a vision of heaven, of a man on earth catching a vision of heaven. And we don't usually think of this guy as a prophet, and we usually forget about his account, because he really, honestly, he didn't live more than half a minute after he caught this vision. It was Stephen. You might remember Stephen preached an incredible message in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Unfortunately, the message was preached to the council, to the elders of the Jews, and they all hated him, and they were ready to kill him. And then he looks up into heaven, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes intently into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So there's God seated on his throne, and Jesus is not seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive Stephen, because apparently Jesus knows something that Stephen isn't quite aware of just yet, and that's all the rocks in the hands of the Jews. That he says, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, that's when that's when they rocked Stephen to sleep. So anyway, this got him killed, obviously. It's fascinating to do a comparison between all the accounts, because most of the details are the same, but when you start comparing the things and you start putting them on the timeline, you realize that there's some fascinating stuff. For example, why is it that John is the only one of any of them that describes these 24 elders in the book of Revelation, that are 24 elders up in heaven by around the throne of God, throwing down their crowns and singing this new song and everything? Why is it that the prophets never saw this? So you start tracking these things down and putting them in the timeline. You're saying, oh, I see how this all works out. So it's a great study to do. I commend that study to you. One of the things, too, is that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Lofty and exalted, basically, if you take that literally, means high and lifted up. It's in a lot of the songs, you know, you are high and lifted up and your glory fills the heavens, that kind of thing. Notice, too, that the train of his robe filled the temple. So if you're God and you have all creation power and you have all of heaven at your disposal and you're all powerful and you can have anything you want, wouldn't you have a big toy train cruising around heaven? I mean, maybe not even a toy one, just a real one, you know, giving everybody rides. Well, actually, train, it's a strange word, train. In fact, it actually means the hem of the garment or the fringe of the garment. Sometimes they call it the edge. Sometimes they call it the train. But for us, if we think of it as the fringe of a garment, or let's say you've got a bathrobe that's got little fuzzy things hanging off the end of it. You know, like I've got this pink one that's really nice. And, no, I'm just kidding. Anyway, if you picture the hem, the fringe, however you, the tassels or the dangling stuff, whatever, however it is or whatever style it is. Now you say, okay, big deal. In reality, it is a big deal, because you have to realize in that culture for them, in the same way that we look at someone wearing a uniform and they've got a rank on that uniform, we'll take the military, for example, they're wearing a uniform. It's a distinctive uniform. It shows what branch of the military they're in. But then you look at the collar and the sleeves and things, and you figure out, oh, that guy's a lieutenant, or that guy's a general, or that guy's a captain, based on he's wearing a uniform, and then his rank is shown by his, you know, insignias. Well, the hem of the garment was the rank. The robe was the uniform, And so different people of different stations in life, whether they were a priest or a governor or whatever, they had different robes. But then the fringe or the edge or the hem or the train, if you want to call it that, as Isaiah does, then that signifies the rank. And you can, that is another fascinating study through Scripture. Again, we don't have a lot of time to go through that. But if you go through and see, for example, King Saul, when he ran up to the prophet Samuel, and Samuel's wearing the prophet's robe, and he grabs a hold of Samuel because Samuel's leaving, and he's like, "No, please," and he grabs the hem of Samuel's robe, and it tears. And Samuel says that the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. So it was an example. He tore the authority of the prophet's robe. It's like he went up and ripped the captain's bars off the guy or something. And so this God was saying that Saul, you have rejected Samuel's authority as a prophet because I spoke the word. Samuel gave it to you. You rejected it. Now you're upset. So he's torn that authority of the prophet away. In the same way, there was the in the Levitical priesthood, the high priest. You might remember that there was a fringe around the robe of the high priest, and it had a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate and a bell all the way around, alternating bells and pomegranates. And God clarified that this was to make noise. It was supposed to make this tinkly tinkly sound when he walked around, because as he wore this and he wore it into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies when he would enter there on the day of Yom Kippur, when he entered into the holy place, that tinkling sound, the from the hem or the edge or the train of his garment, would show that he did in fact have the authority. He was the one guy on earth that had the authority to enter into the holy place. If it didn't make that tinkly, tinkly sound, he was really in trouble, because Exodus 28, it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and it's tinkling. It actually said, I didn't make up that tinkly, tinkly sound. And it's tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. So if he wasn't wearing his rank, not the bars on his collar or the patch on his shoulder, but the bells and the pomegranates around the hem of his garment, then he would be saying, I don't have the authority to come in here, and God would strike him dead. This happened also, again, to King Saul. Instead of King Saul ripping the edge off of Samuel's robe, there was a time when King Saul, I love this story, because King Saul was pursuing David. He's the king, and here's David that has never tried to do anything bad or anything. He's just been blessed by God. Saul is insanely jealous, and he's hunting him down, David and his mighty men out in the wilderness running from Saul. Well, as they're cruising around, Saul says, "Hey, everybody, take 15. I'm going on a potty break." So he finds this cave, you know, and if the king is going to go, he's going to go hide in a cave or something. And so, don't mean to get very graphic on you here, but basically when Saul went, and the term that the Bible uses literally is when Saul was covering his feet, which basically means the royal pants were not as high as they normally were. Okay. So you can throw this out if you want to, but basically Saul is relieving himself in the cave. Now, what he doesn't realize is that there's other people in the cave. See, Saul is kind of near the entrance of the cave, and there's quite a few mighty men and David back there. Now, you could picture that this is an uncomfortable situation for just about everybody. And and so what's happening? There's King Saul up in the near the front of the cave, covering his feet, and there's guys in the back, thinking they're going to die of asphyxiation, and the mighty men look at David and say, "You want us to kill this guy? I mean, what else would you do?" Well, David creeps up behind him, and they're saying, "God has given your enemy into your hands," and David creeps up behind him and cuts off the hem or the edge or the train, the fringe of Saul's garment. In essence, what he was doing was ripping the crown right off of Saul's head. Now remember, David had made it very clear, don't touch the Lord's anointed, that Saul's going to be king until God makes him not king. It's not David's place to do this. And so David immediately repents and feels very badly about this and does repent to Saul about this, saying, sorry, I crept up behind you while you're going to the bathroom and cut the authority off of your garment, you know. So that was a case where you see that. And there's lots of other things. You can track this down in Ezekiel. You can track this down in the Gospels. Remember the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years? Thought, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be well. And many people came to that conclusion of, if I submit myself to the authority of Jesus, that even Jesus as a rabbi, for his fringe would demonstrate that he was a rabbi, even authority, the authority of Jesus, it says in Mark chapter 6 that wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So that there's nothing magical or mystical about the fringe of his garment. It was a symbol of his authority. They were submitting themselves to the authority of Jesus, and they were being healed by that act of faith. So here in Isaiah, the train of God's robe fills the temple. What does this mean? Well, you know what the train of the robe is. It's God's symbol of authority, right? Well, it fills the temple. So instead of showing God as like sitting on the throne as a 3-star general, you know, he's got 3 of those clusters there or whatever, or a 5-star general, God is demonstrating, he's saying, I'm like a 1 billion-star general. Okay, do you get that? That the train of his robe, which really wouldn't even be probably long enough to just barely drag the ground and for everybody else, is filling the temple. Is he has so much authority, he has all authority. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipowerful, and he's got it. He's the fringe of his garment is filling the temple. So what else have we got here? We've got verse 2. Wow, okay. And the sound guy's telling, 2 minutes. We only got 2 minutes. No. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Now, seraphim, this is an interesting thing because it's the only place this title shows up for any kind of angelic creatures in the scriptures, is right here in verse 2, and I think again in verse 6 mentions that as well. But this is the only section of the Bible that mentions these seraphim. Now, as a result, if you do a study of the seraphim, which you don't have much, and then you do a study of the cherubim throughout the scriptures, most Bible students come to the conclusion that they're the same thing. Some people have said, well, they're like different ranks of angels or different kinds of creation, angelic creation. I don't know. I'm leaning more and more towards they're the same thing. I think seraphim are a description because of what the word means, and there's a number of different interpretations. Essentially, it would seem to me that these are the cherubim. The cherubim and the seraphim are the same thing. Come to your own conclusion. It won't really matter one way or the other. When we get up there, we can see the cherubim and poke one of them and said, well, you don't want to poke a cherubim because they're covered with eyes. So it'd be like, ow, you poked me in the eye. But so you say, excuse me, Mr. Cherub, are there seraphim around here? And he'll either go, what are you talking about? I'm one of them. Or he'll say, well, yeah, they're over there. So however that works, I don't know. I think they're one and the same. They're described in verse 3 as calling out to one another and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the seraphim, they're calling out to one another saying, holy, holy, holy. Why 3 holies? Somebody be bold. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's a really good guess. I don't have an answer for the question, but I think that's probably the best answer for the question. Holy, holy, holy. Why holy? Why holy? Why not love, love, love? Why not grace, grace, grace? Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Well, that one doesn't really roll off the tongue. Why not mercy, 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 or justice, justice, justice? It's because God's holiness is all-encompassing. That when you think of God and you say God is love or God is just or God is righteous or God is merciful, you have to filter that all through the fact that God is holy. Above all, God is holy. That's not at the expense of anything else, but when you come face to face with God, what you encounter most of all is God's holiness. And these guys are consumed with God's holiness. They're over and over and over saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." And this goes on for quite a while. Remember, this was written several thousand years ago when Isaiah saw this. Then John in heaven. In the church age, John says, and actually post-church age, when he's symbolically or prophetically raptured up there, he sees the cherubim. What are they doing? They're still saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And actually, these four living creatures, the cherubim, in Revelation chapter 4, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." Over and over and over and over and over they are. Every time they catch a glimpse of God. Every time, the first time they looked at God, they went, "Holy, holy, holy." They were just amazed. And then a second later, "Holy, holy, holy." They're just continually amazed and blessed and in awe and in worship of God's holiness. And so we have to remember that any time somebody presents God in a way that is other than holy, they're not presenting the true and living God. Because God is holy above all else. God is holy. And nobody who claims to "I know God" or "I know the scriptures," as soon as they take away from God's holiness, then they haven't seen God. Because the ones who have truly seen God have not stopped saying, since they saw God for the first time, they have not stopped being in awe of and continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Now he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Well, the seraphim are in awe of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And now, as soon as Isaiah catches a glimpse of this, he sees God's holiness, and he immediately becomes aware of the fact that he's not holy, that he is quite unholy. God is very holy, and Isaiah is very unrighteous. Now, this is interesting if you think about it, because Isaiah was probably the single most righteous Jew on the face of the earth at that time. And he is floored. He's ruined. "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I'm a mess. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." Interesting. Did you notice that Isaiah had spent a 5-chapter ministry saying, "Woe is you," and "woe is you," and "woe is you." And then he sees God and he says, "Woe is me." Interesting. Now, that doesn't negate the ministry that he's had for the first 5 chapters. Because God's word is true. Woe was them. Woe to them. But really, when it gets personal, woe is me. When I see God's holiness, I have to say, "Woe is me." Because if I don't say, "Woe is me," if I don't say, "I'm ruined," if I'm not in awe of God's holiness versus my total sludginess, then I haven't seen God. And we know, certainly, everyone else who catches a glimpse of God does this. Simon Peter, he wasn't even looking at God in his glory. He was looking at God in human form. And when he realized that Jesus was the guy, what did he do? He fell at his feet, hiding his face and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's somebody who's truly seen the Lord. "I'm a sinful man." Job, Job said, you know, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And I've heard about God, but now I see you. Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, people who aren't broken have only heard of God. They've heard about God, but they haven't seen God. They haven't encountered or experienced God. People who have truly encountered and experienced God have nothing good to say about themselves. It always seems to me such a dichotomy when I meet a prideful Christian. And what's really sad is you meet a lot of prideful Christians. They're prideful about their ability or their money or their, you know, whatever it is. You could pretty much boil it all down. Or what they have. Hey, look at this cool thing I have that nobody else has. Or look at this ability I have. It's not better than everybody, but at least it's better than you. And they're prideful. They're prideful about their church. They're prideful about their denomination. They're prideful about their knowledge. They're prideful about their ability or their toys or whatever. And it's like, you have not seen God. Someone who is prideful has not seen God. Not to mention that, I mean, how can they be pleasing to God? Because God hates pride, the sin of pride. This is what caused this whole mess, isn't it? Satan's pride caused this whole mess. So God has a real chip on his shoulder about pride. But you meet a prideful Christian and all you can say is, wow, that's an oxymoron. A prideful Christian. It's an oxymoron. It just doesn't. Somebody, you know, what's the oxymoron I always use? Jumbo shrimp. You know that, right? Somebody told me a great one the other day. Microsoft works. That's great. Anyway, so he says, woe is me. All the way through the scriptures, this happens. John in Revelation, when John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And this is John who had seen Jesus in his human form, walked with him on the dusty roads of Galilee. But when he saw the glory of God, he fell at his feet like a dead man. There's no possibility of pride when you're confronted with God's holiness. There really isn't. And the only possible response, when you really come to a knowledge of God, the only possible response is what I picked up a term from Arthur W. Pink, who in turn picked it up from the Bible, which is a complete poverty of spirit. A complete poverty of spirit. Now, where he got that was from Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, that doesn't mean, oh man, you know, I've got no money in the checkbook. The blessed are the poor in spirit. It's, I have complete poverty of spirit, realizing that I am nothing. I have nothing. I am dirt. I'm scum. I'm God's everything. And I'm nothing. So anyway, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everything I thought was righteousness, it's just filthy rags. And so when I really come to know God, if I've seen God, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, my righteousness, just filthy rags. So that's the place that Isaiah came to. And fortunately, Isaiah cries out because of his unclean lips. It's really interesting if you think about it. God had been using Isaiah to speak forth the word. And when Isaiah comes to a realization of himself, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. And most commentators will say, well, Isaiah probably had, you know, spoke profane things or whatever. You know, he liked to use profanity, or maybe he gossiped, or maybe he was a backbiter or whatever. But I don't really think that's the issue so much as Isaiah realizing God, this holy God, that I'm ruined because of this holy God and I'm so unrighteous. He used his word to come out of my mouth. God's word came out of my mouth. Woe is me. I'm ruined. Have you considered the power of the word of God? The power of the word of God. It's alive. And God uses us, these unrighteous, filthy mouths, to speak forth the word of God. If that doesn't break us, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. Because we've certainly used profanity. We've gossiped. We've been carnal and yelled. We've told improper jokes. We've backbited. We bit people's backs. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Well, God allowed one of the seraphim to pause the holy, holy, holies and to go using a pair of tongs and grabbing this coal, fiery coal from the altar and come after Isaiah. Now, that's scary if you think about it. Even this angelic creature is using barbecue tongs to hold this thing. And he's coming right at him, right at his face with it. That had really put yourself in Isaiah's position. The Bible doesn't really describe this other than he grabbed it off the altar with the tongs. He came at me with the, and he put it on my lips. That's kind of scary to me. Well, you know, purification does always seem pretty scary. I think that's why we don't do it much. We're afraid of what God might do if we actually confess our sin. I'll tell you what God will do. God, if you confess your sin, He'll be faithful and He'll be righteous to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But that purification process, sometimes it's a hot coal on the lips. I don't know what else to say. Now, Isaiah doesn't mention any pain. I don't know if he experienced pain from it or not, but it sure must have been scary. But whether he experienced pain from it or not, he certainly doesn't mention it, because what he remembers about the whole thing is these words. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. That's the big thing right there. I don't know if your born-again experience was painful. Mine was brutally painful. Everything that I had built up over the years in my life, intellectually and everything else, was just knocked down, just a sledgehammer through the wall. And everything, all the relationships and everything in my world just totally fell apart. But, you know, looking back on that, I don't think, man, that was painful. I think, man, I was forgiven. And that's the deal right there. That's the deal. It's like, I think, like when a cancer patient has a radically invasive surgery, I think when the cancer is removed from the body, I don't think he or she is sitting there going, oh, it was so painful, and oh, it was awful. And they're saying, I am cancer free. And I think that's the deal. I think that's it right there. Hey, your lips might be burned, but what you're going to remember, hey, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. The iniquity is taken away. Well, in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Wow, what a radical transformation. This is a man who just within a few moments saw God's holiness, saw his own wretchedness, received God's forgiveness, and now he hears this call. Well, who should I send? All go, he says. Me, pick me, pick me. This is like the prophet Horshack. Ooh, 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 you know. Amazing. Saw God's holiness, realized his own wretchedness, received God's forgiveness, and now he's volunteering to go do ministry. I think that's the way it needs to go. And we would say, well, certainly we wouldn't really want people volunteering to go do ministry if they haven't seen God's holiness and realized their own sinfulness and been forgiven. I mean, we can see examples of people in ministry that haven't been forgiven. Most of the shows on TBN come to mind. If you want to see examples of people that haven't experienced God's holiness, certainly, whether they're forgiven is between God and them, but I can't imagine. Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. So we would hope and we would pray that people who are volunteering, saying, here I am, send me, that they would have experienced God's holiness, their own wretchedness, God's forgiveness. We would hope that. So we would hope that it happened first, and then came the volunteering. Well, what about those that it has happened first and there is no volunteering? It's easy to look at someone else's situation and say, oh man, that's messed up. They volunteered and they were never even saved, or they don't know about God's holiness. Man, I know about God's holiness. Are you in ministry? Are you in ministry? And I say that, I'm not trying to get volunteers for the children's ministry or the sound ministry or the tape ministry or any of the number of ministries around here or the slide ministry. I'm always reminded of that one. Okay, I am trying to get you to volunteer for the slide ministry, apparently. See, there's lots of ministries around here that need help, but do I bring that up because of that? No, I bring that up because what Isaiah does, here I am, send me. He's just been forgiven. He's just been cleansed, and he's on fire. I mean, you know, once you have a coal put on your lips, how could you not be on fire? But I find that there's a lot of people that seem to have experienced God's holiness and realized their own wretchedness and received God's forgiveness, and that's where it stops. And God says, who will I send? And, you know, we hear a lot of, not I, said the chicken, and not I, said the rabbit, and not I, you know. Who will help me grind the wheat? Not I, said the goat, not I. Who will help me bake the bread? Not I, said the chicken, not I. Who will help me eat the bread? I will, said the goat, I will, said the chicken, I will, said the rabbit. Does anybody remember that story about me? Yes, okay. I probably told it wrong, but that's all right. We get a lot of not I's. Here I'm not, send him, you know. I would ask you, and I'm going to ask you this again Sunday morning because it seems to be where God has us. And I'll ask you again Sunday morning because Peter will say very specifically, as each one of you has received a special gift, use it in the service of the body of Christ. It's very, very clear. Interesting, not a coincidence that God has us here this week. And I would challenge you, where are you serving the body of Christ? Or how are you building the body of Christ? Because some people, the way they serve the body of Christ is to, you know, be the one person that leaves the body and goes to Africa or Zimbabwe or something. This is a very big thing on my heart. You know, we don't have a lot. We have some that have been sent out in both short-term and long-term missions from our midst, but not to the proportion that I would expect, and certainly not to the proportion that I've seen in other churches I've been a part of. So to me, I think we have a lot of God's holy and I'm wretched, but I'm forgiven, but don't send me kind of thing. And maybe that's out of convenience. Maybe that's, well, my life is too settled, or I have too much stuff, or I have too many ties to whatever. And I don't know what the story is. But I find a lot of people will be willing to say, well, you know, I'll pray for that, or I'll give towards that. This is what Jesus said about that. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray, and I'm not saying you shouldn't give to missions organizations, or if there's a missionary raised up from our midst, I think we should support them. But when Jesus said, okay, guys, he got the disciples together. There were 70 of them. He was getting all 70 of them together. And he said, guys, maybe you've noticed that the fields are white with harvest. You know, there's just so much harvesting to go on. He said, but the laborers, there's very few of them. Now, you know, if you have few laborers and a big harvest, what's going to happen? Well, the laborers are going to get burned out. They're going to work to exhaustion, but you're going to get a lot of stuff that's just going to die on the vine. It's not going to be harvested. He said, there's a lot of work to do. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so he says, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, that's a great thing, because what he's saying is, look, there's a lot of work to do. God only has a few people doing it. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to go ahead and pray. I'd like you to pray that God would raise up people to be sent out into that field. Now, before he even lets them say, okay, I'll add that to my prayer list, before they can say, well, you know, let's spend some time and I'll even skip lunch. We'll fast and pray that somebody will volunteer. He says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Do you notice that? He already assumes that you're going to, if you have a valid prayer life, if you're praying, Lord, please raise somebody up for this ministry, then he's calling you to assist that. And so maybe you're faithful and you look in the bulletin, you say, Lord, I saw in the bulletin that the slide ministry really is desperate for people, and I'm just lifting them up to you and praying that the right person sign up. I mean, not me, Lord, but somebody, just if you raise somebody, sign up. Well, Lord, just the right person would come along and sign up. Lord, we lift up that work party to you. You know that work party? Jeff is going to be working so hard out there and stuff, especially if he's the only one there. And maybe the Lord would say, pray that the Lord would raise up workers. Go. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Did you notice this? He not only said, there's a lot of work to do, but there's very little people, very few people doing it. There's very little people doing it. There's a lot of work to do, but there's very few people doing it. So what does he say? He says, pray. And before you can say, Lord, send somebody else, he says, go. And before you can make an excuse, say, well, I'm not really equipped, he says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So where's the next excuse? There is none. There is none. Are you using your gifts to serve the body of Christ in some way, shape, or form? Maybe you're not cut out for children's ministry. I don't hold that against you. I mean, personally, I see a room full of 30 kids. I start to break out in a cold sweat. Especially when they have a jump rope and they're all coming at me with big eyes. The nursery? I don't think I've even been in the nursery when there's other people there. So, because somebody will hand a smelly baby at me and go, change this. And I'll say, ah, okay, maybe I'm not cut out for that. But I need to do something. And God has given me gifts, and I need to utilize those gifts to serve the body of Christ. God has given you gifts, and you need to serve the body of Christ. However that is. It's again, we'll just talk about service things, because those are things I'm looking right now. Sound ministry, that's been the bulletin. Sound ministry needs somebody. Slide ministry, I think the slide ministry gave up putting it in the bulletin because nobody, but the sound ministry, they don't give up. Nobody volunteers, but they don't give up and they keep asking. The children's ministry, we've never stopped asking. The media ministry, the coffee and hospitality ministry, the greeters ministry, the servants of Christ ministry, the parking lot ministry. It's like we could keep going on and on and on and on. There's a whole lot of ministries here just to have everything be real smooth. And if we come in and we're part of the body but we're not doing anything, then we're not saying, here I am, send me. We're saying, I've seen God's holiness. I've realized my own wretchedness. I've received God's forgiveness. I'm not going the next step. Here I am, send me. I've probably belabored the point enough. Come back on Sunday. We'll talk about it more. Hopefully the sign-up sheets will all be full by then, and I'll have to say, wow, you guys, I don't have to mention it. We'll just skip it, Anyway, Jesus says, hey, there's very few workers in the ministry, so I want you to pray that the Lord will send workers. And when you pray, you'll realize it's you he's calling, so go. And so wouldn't that be great if we all started praying for people to be raised up in the work of ministry? Because I think we would all go out and do that. So, and again, don't let me limit this. If you say, hey, I'm not cut out for the children's ministry, slide ministry, tape ministry, whatever, maybe God's calling you to the missions ministry. And I think that would just be awesome. We would love to raise you up and send you out and have God call, put that calling on your life and have you answer that call. Verse 9, he said, go. Notice that. Isaiah volunteered and God said, go. Now, it wasn't all going to be hunky-dory, though, because I don't even know what that means. Hunky-dory. Hunky means a great-looking guy like me, and dory is a little boat, I think. Well, it's hunky-dingy. Okay, maybe I'm more dingy than hunky. Anyway. Everything's not going to be all that great. Everything's not going to be smooth sailing there. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So God commissions Isaiah to go preach to the Jews, but he also tells Isaiah, oh, by the way, they're not going to receive it. Wouldn't that be a great call to the missions field? God's put on my heart that I'm supposed to go to South Africa and preach the gospel. I'm so excited. Well, the next day you come in, well, God told me that I'm going to have to go do that, but not a single person's going to be saved. And I'm going to do it for years. Wow, that's what we call a Jeremiah ministry. Jeremiah prophesied for years, no converts. Nobody listened to him. But God still called him. And Isaiah was still called. You know, maybe you've been a Sunday school teacher and you've been faithfully doing little miniature altar calls, you know, in the classroom every day for weeks and months and years, and waiting for that little 5-year-old's hand to go up, say, I want to be saved. And it never happens. You know what? That doesn't mean God's not leading every single one of those. I figured out years and years ago that if I preach the gospel to several hundred people and I preach it clearly and truthfully and I give people an opportunity to receive it and nobody does, you know what? It's not my fault. It's not my fault and I haven't failed. It's not like, and I hope you don't think that, oh, Pastor Ron really blew it. Not a single hand went up this week. That's not it at all. If you're faithful to do what God calls you to do, then, of course, you're a success. Then you've done the right thing. And Isaiah's told from the get-go, I'm glad God doesn't tell me this. I want you to do an altar call. As a matter of fact, I want you to do 3 altar calls a week for the next 20 years, but nobody's ever going to raise their hand. Oh, my goodness. What a disappointment. I want you to be a missionary, but nobody's ever going to be converted. God told Isaiah that up front. Now, when we read this, it should sound familiar about hearing, they won't hear, and seeing, they won't see, that kind of thing. Remember, Jesus talked about this, that the disciples asked him, why have you suddenly started teaching in parables? And Jesus said, quoted these verses, these very same verses out of Isaiah, he said, this is in Matthew 13, he said, well, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. Jesus was teaching in parables. Basically, if you remember from the Matthew study, parabole is this, it's a comparison. It's a setting side by side. God's kingdom is like this. Here's a very simple truth. I totally disagree with the teaching that says, and a lot of great teachers teach this, and fine, I mean, it all comes out in the wash anyway, but I disagree with the fact that people say Jesus taught in parables to hide the truth. I hear that a lot. I hear it from a lot of great pastors. Jesus taught in parables to hide the truth. I disagree. I think that Jesus taught in parables to make the truth so blatantly obvious that when somebody didn't see it and somebody didn't get it, it was proof. You're dull. You know, you have chosen not to believe. If I say, and I can't come up with a parable off the top of my head. They're always dangerous when I do anyway. But if I give you a very simple illustration, I say, okay, here's a complex truth. Let me explain it to you very simply in a way that a 3-year-old can understand it. And you go, I don't get it. You're choosing not to get it. Your hard heart is preventing you from getting it. That is the differentiation. Jesus used the parables to show that like, who's dim and who's not. Oh, here's an example I can use. And again, I'll tell it on me because this is the only life I've lived. I know, because my favorite soap opera tells me I have one life to live. Anyway, when I was in college, I took a recording class. And this was a recording class that, you know, it was multi-track recording in the studio and stuff. And And the teacher at one and during one of the early classes took us into the studio and showed us a frequency generator. And if you know what a frequency generator is, it generates sine waves. And it, you know, you turn it on, it goes, you know, well, you turn the little dial and it goes, or you turn the dial and it goes, you know, and you can get all the way beyond human hearing, like beyond low and beyond high from what you can hear, and it does all the frequencies. So he's demonstrating this, and he happened to turn it on. I thought it was broken, and I said, could you turn that up? I'm not hearing that. So he's like, oh, okay, you know, and turned it up, and I'm like, I'm just not hearing it. You know, I hate to be a pain, but can you turn it up? Well, what I didn't realize was that after years and years in really, really, really loud rock bands, I had damaged my hearing to the point where there were certain frequencies that are gone, wiped out. I'll never hear them again. And so as he's turning this up and people start getting uncomfortable, and I keep asking, well, if I just knew what I was listening for, if you could just turn it up a little more, pretty soon most of the people in the class have their hands over their ears. They're doubled over in pain. And I'm saying, well, if you could just turn it up a little bit, I'm sure I could hear it. Now, who's the dull, deaf person in the class? It's really obvious. Jesus taught in parables to make it really obvious that everybody gets it except you. You're hearing, but you're not understanding. You're seeing. You've got eyes, but you're not seeing this. So I don't believe it was to hide the truth. It was to demonstrate that the truth had been, they'd hardened their hearts to the truth, that they refused to receive it. So I think that that's the way to read that or to interpret that. You know, it's like when Paul said that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. You know what? I can share the message of the cross with a four-year-old, and the four-year-old will get it. But why is it that those who are perishing, it's foolishness? They just don't get it. The natural man doesn't accept the things of God because they're spiritually appraised. So we're just demonstrating who's open to hear the truth and who's not. Finally, he said, Lord, how long? Here's your ministry, Isaiah. Go and preach to people that will never listen to you. They're not going to listen to you at all. How long, Lord? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men from far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So Isaiah says, well, how long? You know, in other words, how long are people going to deftly reject your word? And how long are they going to turn a blind eye to your truth? Well, God answers, they're not going to repent until he drives them out of the land. Again, Isaiah is one of these guys that knows, although the prophets will continue to say, repent and God will turn this judgment away. God has his sword out and he's willing to put it back if you turn away from your sin. But God knows, even though he's given them the opportunity, he knows in advance that they're not going to listen. He's giving them every opportunity. But he knows, and he tells Isaiah, they're not going to stop being deaf and dumb until I drive them out of the land. And it's only then that they will. And of course, they'll be taken away in the Babylonian captivity, and they'll start to repent about 70 years after that. So that's how long it's going to be. But as Isaiah is really, it's really obvious throughout Isaiah and really throughout most of the prophets that this message of judgment is always immediately followed up with this good news, the good news of the remnant. Hey, even though I'm going to chop down this tree till it's just a stump, the stump can grow again. The seed will be the stump. There will be growth again. I'll preserve a remnant and they'll survive. And so it does end in good news, although it doesn't really seem to be good news. But, you know, I'm going to chop you down to a stump, but the stump will grow again. Is that good news? Well, it's better than if he didn't say anything. If he said, I'm chopping you down to a stump and that's it. So God has always preserved the remnant. And of course, the Jews are in existence today because he's been faithful to do this. But really, I think the bigger application for us is pretty obvious. God is on his throne and he's holy, holy, holy. If we catch a glimpse of that, we will not be prideful, prideful, prideful. We'll be broken, broken, broken. And when we're forgiven, 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 then we should say, here I am, here I am, here I am. Send me, send me, send me. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be guilty of not giving heed to what you're telling us tonight. We don't want to be consumers in the body of Christ, parts of the body that only take but never give, that receive but never serve. We don't want to be, Lord, a burden. We want to be a blessing. Lord, I pray that you would break whatever pride we may have. I pray that you'd destroy whatever assumptions that we've made. I pray, Lord, that you would just tear apart every excuse that we've had, that we might truly answer your call, Lord. And for some, it may be just as simple as signing up for children's ministry, but I believe, Lord, for others, that it would be a far greater mission, that maybe you've placed a call of full-time ministry, whether it be a teaching or evangelistic ministry, some sort of pastoral ministry, Lord, or missions work, either short-term or long-term missions. I pray, Lord, that you would move in every heart and remind every one of us about every call that you've placed on our lives. Those times that you have said, I'm sending somebody out, who should I send? Lord, may we be the ones who raise our hand and shake it in the air and say, here I am, Lord, here I am, here I am. Send me. Lord, I pray for obedience and submission. Lord, I pray that every one of us would answer your true call. Because you're holy, because you've forgiven us, because our lives are not our own, because you've told us you need the workers. Lord, for whatever reason we put to it, we just pray that we would answer. In whatever small or great way that you call us to minister to the body of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.